I'd like to turn with you, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And tonight we have an interesting little story. It's kind of a war story, and it's kind of a love story. I think it's kind of an interesting story. And we see Abram like we haven't seen him before, and I'm not sure that we see him like this again. We don't think of Abram as a soldier, do we? But in our story, Abram goes to war. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. They'd probably laugh at your names too. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Kirnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Enim in Shavah-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwell in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And I'm glad that they didn't repeat all the other kings again. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. One more verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. Now we look to God to help us tonight. Well, the first half of that chapter sounds an awful lot like reading a phone book, doesn't it? And you might wonder what it's all there for. I mean, why do we have this big history lesson here with all these kings and where they came from, and it just seems to go on and on? What's it all there for? Well, it's all there because of one little word in verse 12. Lot. All those big, long, those kings with the big, long names, I don't know if they're big, long kings or not, but they have big, long names anyway. From all those big, long places. And all those big, long battles and all the enemies they fought and where they went and how many years it took and all the rest. You know what it's all about? They took Lot. Quite frankly, all that other is just a lead-in. The point is that God doesn't look kindly on people who put their hand on the people of God. Woe betide the one who touches God's people. He calls his people the apple of his eye. Now that sounds like kind of a strange phrase, doesn't it? The apple of his eye. The word, really, for apple is a little man. A little man in his eye. We use a similar phrase when we talk about a pupil. You know, that's the little part in the middle of your eye there. That's your pupil. And the idea is that if a teacher is working with a pupil, and you look into the eye of the teacher, you'll see the pupil. And that's the little man in the eye, you see. In other words, God has his eye on us for good. And anyone who touches one of God's people down here, they're touching the little man in his eye. And watch out if you do. Because God takes it personally. You know what the Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus? He was riding to the very same city, up to Damascus. And he was going up there to take Christians and throw them into prison and then take them and put them to death. And the Lord Jesus shook him up a bit, didn't he? And said, what are you doing, Saul? It's hard for you to kick against the goad. Why are you persecuting them? Oh, he didn't say that, did he? He said, why are you persecuting me? Yes, God takes it personally. And you may have a hard time because you're a Christian, in the place you work or in your neighborhood or with your friends. But God knows all about it. You're the little man in his eye. And he sees everything that's done. And it hurts him too. So that's the point of all this, you see. These four kings were bullies. And they'd come riding down with their big armies. And these were just little cities. You know, we think of cities like St. Louis or, you know, big cities, Jefferson City, and well, St. Louis. But they really weren't big cities like that. There may have just been a few hundred people that lived in the same area, and they farmed out in their fields. And they had just a little wee city. It wasn't very big. And when time of trouble came, when they saw an army marching, and they saw those flags flying, and they thought, well, we better get our families in, and they put them in their cart, and they'd ride furiously into the town. And they'd shut the big gates, and they'd hope that the army wasn't coming there, wasn't going to ring their doorbell. And they'd watch, and I guess they didn't think we were very good pickings, so they rode on by. But sometimes that wasn't the case, and they'd ride up to the door, and they'd say, open up or we'll slaughter everybody in there. And they had to make a decision whether they were going to give in or fight. And so these four kings came riding down and they took on the Rephaims and the Kernaims and the Zuzims and the Emims and all these other ims. and they defeated them. And then they turned their eye on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And we read that they defeated them. And for 12 years they were slaves. They had to pay taxes to these kings. Imagine that. Here's Lot, living in Sodom. He could be living with Uncle Abraham or somewhere else, not paying a penny to these fellows. And there he is, and he's thinking that it's worth it to live in the city of Sodom to pay dues to four kings who live way off. He's a slave. Now, I don't mean to preach another grumpy message tonight, but the fact is that nothing's free in the world. Only God's salvation is free. And not only is it expensive to live in the world, but you never get your money's worth. Remember Jonah? He went down, and we read that he paid the fare, but he never got to his destination, did he? He didn't get his money for it. And the world advertises a lot. They say, you know, if you just buy the right tires for your car and use the right toothpaste and the right deodorant, everybody will love you. I mean, they don't say it, but they say it, don't they? They give you the impression that what you really need to do is just buy into the world and pay the price and everybody will think you're great. But the world never comes across. You know, that's one of the big reasons why God doesn't want us to go into the world, because he doesn't want us to be disappointed. The world is designed to disappoint us. I mean, that's the whole point. How many packs of cigarettes would they sell if the first pack satisfied you? You gotta keep coming back for more. Keep coming back for more. That's the way the world is designed, to keep you hungry for more and always wanting more. Never satisfied. But you always have to pay. The world is an expensive place. In fact, the Bible says that eventually it will cost you your life. So they did it for 1 year. Thought, well, we might as well do it another year. And then we might as well do it another year and another year and another year. And 12 long years they did it. And finally said, that's it. We've had enough. So they sent a little letter off to Ketterly Omer, maybe it was a fax, and they said, listen, we think we've had about enough of this, so if you don't mind, that's it. And he sent a fax back and said, I understand. Is that what happened? Oh, no. Well, that doesn't let you go that easily, does he? You can't just resolve yourself out of this now. You can't just let go anytime you want. You just can't walk away. The old devil's going to give a fight, isn't he? The oppressor. This man, Ketterly Omer, his name means a liar, a trickster. Obviously his mother didn't like him very much. But that's what she called him. Somebody who always was trying to get the best of you. I was in the advertising business for a while, you know, and I met lots of them. They're the only fellow in the company, but they've got a business card that says President. I don't know who they preside over. Maybe the family cat. But there it is, President. And they hand those out, you see? My very first big job, it was a big development down in the city of Niagara Falls, and they were going to build a shopping center and condominiums and office park, and it was called Village North. And I went down and they gave me my first big test, and that was to do a brochure for their condominium. And I spent a lot more time than it was really worth because I wanted the job. If I got the job, it would look after me for a whole year. So I did I thought a pretty good job, and I took it down to show it to the board. And they were sitting around, these great big fellows, sitting around this table having their coffee and smoking their cigarettes, and I put it down on the table, and they all passed it around and talked a bit, and then they said, you know, this is good. This is real good. We like it. But there's one little problem. It looks like the condominiums. And we want it to look better than the condominiums. I said, you know what you're asking me to do? I said, if you put into the brochure that they were three-bedroom condos and they were just two-bedroom condos, what do you call that? Well, false advertising. I said, I'm sorry, gentlemen, if you wanted a better brochure, you should have built better buildings. And one of them said, Nicholson, I'm going to blacklist you. And he called up all the printers in my area, in the Niagara Peninsula, and told them what an idiot Nicholson was. He was furious. He may have had a Christian background for all I know, and it kind of jagged his conscience. In any case, it was the best advertising I ever had. Everybody said, well, what did he do? So he told the story, and they found out Nicholson was an honest guy, and I never had to go looking for another job. I didn't get Village North, but I did get a lot of other jobs from it. So that's the world, you see. They want it to look better than it really is. We were traveling out west on the train, and my son was just a little wee guy. And we came to Winnipeg. By the way, I had a hard time on the train. I just about wore out the carpet back and forth. I couldn't stand it. Sitting there, clickety, clickety, click. I mean, we were going all the way across Canada. And I'd say to my wife, you want a drink? Well, not exactly. You sure? Yeah, well, okay. So I'd walk all the way up and get her a drink, come back. You want a napkin? I'd go and get her. I couldn't stand it. I was going crazy. But anyway, we got to Winnipeg, and some friends came down to see us that live in Winnipeg, and the fellow offered to take John in and get him a candy bar. So he said to John, go ahead, any one you like. And John didn't even think. He just walked right over and picked one up. I didn't even know that he knew about these candy bars, but he just beelined right for this candy bar, and the friend graciously bought two. So when we got back on the train, as they say, it's like taking candy from a baby, it wasn't too long until Dad had one of the candy bars. Well, John gave his bar to his mother to open. But I was a little quicker getting my bar open, and she was watching with big bug eyes as I took the first bite. And his face fell, and he turned to his mother and said, I don't want it. I said, what's the matter, son? Well, it turned out that he'd seen a commercial on TV where when this person went to bite the candy bar, it turned into a milkshake. And I thought to myself, isn't that the world? I mean, they promise so much, don't they? That if you'll just belong to the right clubs, and if you'll just pay your dues, and if you'll just wear the right clothes, and say the right things, and hang around with the right crowd, and laugh at their jokes, then you'll be happy. C.S. Lewis says, trying to belong is like peeling an onion. Every time you take off one layer, there's a little group that's a little more in than you are, see? And he said, if you're successful, there's nothing left but tears. You know, there's a whole country club in Westchester County, up near New York City, that is composed of wealthy Wall Street Jews who are waiting to get into a more exclusive country club full of Wall Street Jews. Imagine that? And some of them live their whole lives and never get into the club. There was a fellow that started rum running up on the Saskatchewan border back in the days of Prohibition. And he made a lot of money in the liquor business. His name was Sam Bronfman. His heirs now are quite respectable because they've given enough money away. And they've joined all the right clubs, you know. They own some of the largest real estate corporations in North America, the Seagram's Distillery fortune. But old Sam Bronfman, you know, he tried to be accepted. He tried to be in with the world. But A always remembered that Sam started as a rum runner, and he just wasn't very acceptable in the inn crowd. He tried to buy himself a Senate seat in the Canadian government, and you just don't do that sort of thing. He tried to get himself appointed to one of the banks where he had his multiplied millions, but nobody wanted him. He tried to get on one of the university boards where he had given millions of dollars. There's a book on the Bronfman dynasty and a chapter or two on Sam. And there's a chapter that talks about his funeral. And it describes all of the university presidents that were there and the senators, and government leaders, and all the bank presidents and boards. And then it finished off by saying, Sam Bronfman has finally been accepted by the establishment. Isn't that sad? See, Egypt, the world, while it's characterized by money and fame and power and wisdom and all the rest, what really characterizes Egypt, for any of you who visited it, is graves. You know? I mean, everything they show you is a grave. The pyramids, the Sphinx, the step pyramids, the Saqqara, the Valley of the Kings, the Egyptian Museum. It's all just graves. And you see, when the world's done with you, after they've disappointed you, all they can do for you is give you a dandy funeral. If you want something beyond that, you're going to have to go to the Lord Jesus for it. 12 years they were in bondage. There are some dear people that I meet, and they are so burdened, so intimidated by their pleasures, they give themselves and they become slaves to their pleasures. Now, we have people in our neighborhood, and they worship the grass god. And every Sunday we drive by, there they are out on their knees, worshiping their god, digging out the little dandelions, you know, watering it, fertilizing it, cutting it. Pathetic. And that's what they live for, keeping their grass green. I mean, isn't there something more to life than that? Paying off your mortgage and getting the poodle clipped and getting a hole in one. But my friend, that's what people live for. Don't let the world fool you. It's no fun standing there, sipping a martini in a country club, looking at somebody else's wife and trying to pretend you're having a good time. The world is a hollow, empty place. It is a facade. And it just keeps charging. And it never comes across. And Lot just stuck it out. But God had his eye on Lot. Oh, that's a good thing, isn't it? And over against this history lesson, when I asked the question, why the history lesson, this was my answer. 2 Timothy 2:19. To show that the Lord knows them that are his. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. On one side the seal says, the Lord knows them that are his. And on the other side it says, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows, and the Christian shows. That's the two sides to the seal. If you want to be absolutely sure that you're saved, then it's not just a matter of, well, the Lord knows. It's going to have to be something of the Christian shows, you see. You can live in the world. You can be a Christian and live in the world. But you can't know that you're saved and live in the world. Because there's no verse in the Bible that says, he who once believed is saved. Did you know that? It's always in the present. He that believeth, always in the present. And the knowledge of sin forgiven, the assurance of it, comes in the present. Someone has said, if your Christianity gets into the past tense, it's pretense. When you read John's first epistle, and John's first epistle is all about knowing, Over and over again, he keeps talking about knowing. Did you know you can know that you know? That's his point. And he says this. You can know that you're a Christian if God is showing you his truth in his word. That's an ongoing thing. That's in the present. If you hate sin, it doesn't mean that you never do it, but you hate it when you do it. And you don't plan ever to sin again. Oh, you will. But you don't make plans for it. And you want to live a holy life for God. If that's in the present enjoyment of the Lord, then you can be sure. Now, you can be saved and not be sure. Some people say you can. You can be saved and have doubt. But if you want to be sure, then he says, here's the secret. It's living in fellowship with God. That's the happy way. And so they took Lot, and I don't suppose they even knew what they'd done. These poor pagans, they came riding down, and it looked like a nice town. Let's take something home for the kids, you know? And so they came in, and they started cleaning up. And here's one fellow here, and they took him and his goods, and here's another fellow here, and they took him and his goods. They didn't know that this Lot was under the protective care of God, but he was. And when someone attacks a Christian, they attack God. God takes it personally. Because it's God before us, who can be against us? Now we read that somebody came and told Abram. And Abram could have said, well, serves him right, let him stew in his own juice. You know? He made his bed, let him sleep in it. I warned him, but there he is, down in Sodom, minding, trying to get ahead, and it'll be good for him to learn his lesson. He could have said that, but he didn't. He's called here Abram the Hebrew, I think maybe the first time. Kibarim means across the river, somebody on the other side of the river. And they came and told Abram on the other side of the river. And Abram heard that his brother, you notice that? His brother was taken captive. So he armed, and the marginal reading says, he led forth his trained servants. They say that the Israeli army loses more officers per capita than any other army in the world. When they took the British army manuals, they edited them a bit, and they changed one command from charge to follow me. And here's Abram. How old's Abram now? Well, he's at least an octogenarian. He's over 80. And he gets on his horse, rallies his men, 318 men, to take on four kings and their armies. I like that. And he rides off in a cloud of dust. How far is he going to ride? You know how many miles this was? Well, it's about 120 miles from Hebron up to Dan. And another 30 miles from Dan up to Damascus. So it's about a 300-mile round trip. Some of us get tired riding in our moving living rooms with our air conditioning and our stereo. 300 miles. And he's riding as hard as he can because he's got to catch up to them. He reconnoiters at Dan, finds out that they're up on the left hand of Damascus, and night has fallen. And they ride through the night under the stars. Can you hear them? They come clattering down the road. And then as they get close, they see the fires perhaps in the distance. And these kings think that they've got away with it. You know, this is a tragedy that in the world, people think they get away with it. Nobody gets away with it. Because there is coming a day, says the Bible, in the which God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. It's going to be a man who lived here, who knows what it's like, and you can't say, oh, but God, you don't understand, because it's going to be a man who'll do it. A man, Christ Jesus, and he's going to judge the world. Nobody will get away with it. And Abram comes riding over the crest, and he sees, no doubt, the lights and the tents and the distance. And he halts his men. And he divides them into two companies. And quietly they begin to approach the enemy's camp. And then, with a signal, they fall on these four armies. Well, these fellows are in Bedivai. Sweet dreams, you know. They had no idea what was happening. When all of a sudden, out of the dark, wailing like banshees, in came Abraham and his men, and whopped the whole bunch of them. But it wasn't his tactics, was it? It wasn't how clever Abram was, or how powerful, or how many men he had. He just had a few men. We read that Melchizedek gave the answer, didn't he, when he said, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." Sometimes when we have a victory in our Christian lives, we get to thinking, well, say, I did a pretty good job at that, didn't I? No, no, it's the Lord who delivers the enemy into our hand. Every time. And we read that he took the whole thing back. He brought back all the goods. And his brother Lot and his goods and the women and the people. And in triumph, they rode back towards Hebron. Now the king of Sodom hears tell of it. And he thinks to himself, I'm going to go and make a deal with Abram. Well, Abram's learned his lesson now, hasn't he? He had made a sad mistake down in Egypt, but he's learned from his lesson. He had allowed the king of Egypt to enrich him, and it had caused this trouble in the first place. So now as he rides towards Jerusalem, unbeknown to him, the king of Sodom is making plans to come up and tempt Abram. When does the enemy tempt you? It's a good thing to think about that, you know. Sometimes we don't think about that. The Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices, but sometimes we are. And sometimes he keeps getting us and getting us to the same spot. You know, if you were the general of an army and you had a fortification and the enemy kept breaking in at the same place and you never fortified it and you didn't try to fix it, you wouldn't be much of a general, would you? If they keep breaking in at the same spot, you say, we've got to strengthen that position. Does the enemy get you when you're alone? When you're tired? When you're discouraged? Does he get you when you've been criticized? Does he get you when you've had a victory? Flushed with victory? Is that when he gets you? Sometimes he can. And in the case of Abram, here he was coming back with victory, with the good. The king of Sodom was waiting for him. And so we have, first of all, a history lesson. And what's the history lesson for? To show that the Lord knows them that are his. The whole point of the whole thing is that little word Lot. God still had his eye on Lot. And I want to tell you, Christian, it doesn't matter how far you wander from God. He's got his eye on you. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loved me. There's a little verse in the Psalms that says, thou tellest my wandering. That's an old word for count. He counts my wandering. He counts the steps I take away from him. And he He's watching for me like the father watching for the prodigal. But over against the geography lesson, when I ask the question, why the geography lesson, I have decided that verse we spoke of last evening, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. And it doesn't matter what kind of a mess I think I'm in, and I say I'll never get out of this one, if I just hand it over to the Lord knows how to me. And then we have this, for want of a better word, I've called it a sociology lesson. We've got two kings coming, and they both have something to say to Abraham. We have the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And the king of Sodom is on his way, ascending probably the red ascent on his way up towards the city of Jerusalem to intercept Abram when Melchizedek gets in there first. Melchizedek steps in, and he has something to say to fortify Abram for the temptation that is about to befall him. And over against this sociology lesson, I have the verse, the Lord knows the way that I take. How many times I can say with the psalmist, my feet had well nigh slipped, I was almost gone. I think of sometimes when I was at university and I was lonely and discouraged and it seemed like nobody understood and there was a temptation in the way and I just about went for it. Tell you, it brings the sweat to my brow when I think of it. To think that I could have gone and my life wasted for God, one foolish act, and I could have ruined my life for God. Listen, the enemy is ruthless, and we can't give him an inch. But Melchizedek steps in. Now, I don't think I have to tell you who Melchizedek is a picture of. We don't have to guess at it, do we? When we turn to the book of Hebrews, and also we have an allusion to him in the Psalms, we discover that his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. And he's king of Salem, the city of Salem, which means king of peace. And he's a picture of the Lord Jesus. The king who didn't have beginning of days or end of life, didn't have father or mother, that is, as to his deity, he had no mother, and as to his humanity, he had no father. And there's an old hymn that says, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most. When I went off to university, my parents bought me a record player. Now, they say you can tell how old a person is by what they call one of those things. If they call them a phonograph or a record player or a stereo or maybe a CD, something like that, you can tell what generation you came from. I guess there's something before the phonograph, is there? I don't know. What is it? Victrola, that's it, the Victrola. Yeah. So you date yourself. Well, I'm from the record player age. It wasn't stereo, believe me. It wasn't stereo. In fact, I had to put a quarter and two nickels on the arm to keep it from going all the way across the record. And I got about half a dozen records. And one of the records I had was Jack Holcomb. And He sang a song that I used to play. I got fairly maudlin and melancholy in those days, and I used to listen to this. And this is what it said. That at least the chorus went something like this. There are days so dark when I cannot see through the mist of his wise design. But though darkness hide, he is there to guide by the touch of his hand on mine. Oh, the touch of his hand on mine. And I used to listen to that, and sometimes things felt pretty misty. Like I just couldn't get through to God. I couldn't see the way. I couldn't understand the book. I couldn't seem to pray. But if I ever doubted that he was there, it seemed that somehow, through a friend, through a letter from a loved one, or a phone call, It was the Lord reaching out to touch me. You know, the Lord loves to do that. And I wonder if there are some of us here, and we know kids off at college, or missionaries on the field, or someone who used to be in our fellowship that's wandered away, and we really could pick up the telephone, couldn't we? Or write a little note. And God could use us, like Melchizedek here, to fortify them. Who knows, but their feet have well nigh slipped. And God could use us in the nick of time. Some of you have heard me tell the story about Brother Rich Bishop out in Colorado. How when he went into the army, he was away from Christian fellowship for quite a time, and they'd been having real race problems, and in the military, one fellow had gone at another the other day, right across the table with a broken glass, just broken the glass and gone for his face like that. And there really was a lot of tension on the base. And he was a platoon leader, and they were one man short in their platoon. And he got a call to come down and pick up his extra man. And when he got there, here was this great big black guy. And he thought, we're in for trouble now. And he turned on his heel, and he didn't even offer to pick up the guy's bag, help him with his bags, and he just walked off to his room, just stalked off. He was in a very low spiritual state. He thought the Lord had forsaken him, and now he was sure the Lord had forsaken him. He was getting ready for bed, and he says, I'll never forget the moment. I was just lifting up my mosquito net like this, when in through the door came this big fellow. He was ready for bed, and he walked down to his bunk. He said there were three fellows drinking liquor and playing cards over in the corner, and this big black fellow got down by his bed, and he started to pray out loud. And he said, oh Lord, looks like it's just you and me in here, and these boys sure do need you. And Rich said, I dropped that mosquito net, and I walked the long way down to his bed, and I got down beside him. And when he finished praying, I prayed. And I thanked God for sending me an angel unawares. And when I was finished praying, the tent was empty. And he said, all through the years that we were in the war together, he kept me. He encouraged me. I helped him. He didn't know much about the Bible. I knew all kinds about the Bible. But he knew about living holy life. Holy living, and he helped me. And we used to go on R&R, and there was sin hanging out all over the place, and it seemed like he wasn't tempted. He just walked right through, and the two of us walked together. And I remember that verse, that two are better than one. Two are better than one. We need one another. And there are lonely Christians, and homesick Christians, and tired, weary, ready to give up Christians. And they need someone like Melchizedek. It was only a sentence or two, wasn't it? I mean, this wasn't any seven-point sermon like Nicholson might preach. Listen. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand. That's it. End of message. But you know what he did? Instead of taking the words out of our mouth, that's one of our phrases, you took the words right out of my mouth. No, what he did was, he put words right into his mouth. Where did Abram get those words from? When the king of Sodom came to tempt him. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Sound familiar? Melchizedek came and put that into his heart. And armed him, fortified him for the temptation that was about to befall him. Oh, Christian, it's a great thing to be used of God in a way like that. Don't forget your college students when they go off to school. They need a phone call. They need a letter. There's maybe a few dollars in it. Those expository...
You know, there are some, dear sanctimonious saints,
And you go back to shake their hand and thank them for a little word of ministry. And they say, oh, don't thank me. Thank the Lord. Well, it sounds nice and all, but we know that. You know it was the Lord. But the Lord used you, see? And we want to thank you. Learn to take it. It doesn't mean you're taking the glory. It's a gift they're offering you, a little thanks offering. And you can give God the glory, too. But you can accept that. It's a little word of encouragement to you. Take it the way they mean. They may not say the right thing, but you know what they mean. He blessed Abraham, and he blessed the Lord. Yes, we want to bless the Lord. We want to thank the Lord for using this individual, but we ought to thank the individual too. Say, have you thanked your Sunday school teacher? You better do it before it's too late. Have you thanked your youth workers, your elders? When was the last time you hugged an elder? I mean, really, went up to him and said, I appreciate what you've done in this assembly. I appreciate your long nights and your prayers and your tears for me, and I guess I gave you a few scares there, and I want to thank you for sticking it out and keeping encouraging me. To bless the Lord, yes, bless the Lord for the elders and the Sunday school teachers and all the rest, but you can bless them too by encouraging them and thanking them for what they've done for you. You'll notice that Abram learned his lesson. And when the king of Sodom came, you notice the difference. The king of Salem came to give, and the king of Sodom came to take. The king of kings, the Lord of lords, he always comes to give. The devil says he's going to come and rob you. If you give your life to the Lord, he'll take it. You know why he takes it? To enrich it and give it back to you better than you gave it to him. The Lord doesn't want to rob us. He wants to enrich our lives. But the old king of Sodom says, let's make a deal. I'll make you rich. Ah, yeah, right. He wanted it for himself. And here, Abram says, oh, I've learned my lesson now. No deal. I want God to get all the glory for my life. I don't want you ever to say, see that Abram fellow there? Look at all the cattle he's got. You know, we made a business deal when he was younger, and that's why he's so rich. He says, no, I want God to get all the glory for my life. Is that what you'd like? Would you like God to get all the glory for your life? Abram did. But you'll notice in verse 24 that he wasn't prepared to inflict his convictions on anyone else. Well, sometimes we get our own convictions and we expect everyone else to have the same thing. We expect everyone else to walk to our music, and if they don't, well, they're not much Christians, you know. Abram said, now, these fellows, they went and worked hard. They deserve to get something. And he didn't inflict his convictions on others. Be careful of that, parents, with your children, will you? Let them develop their own convictions before God. You can encourage them and help them and show them the scriptures and live godly lives. And if your life is attractive, is exemplary and Christ-like, then it will be attractive to them. Finally, in chapter 15 and verse 1, after these things. After what things? Well, after Abram was ready to lay down his life for the brethren. After Abram had been fortified by Melchizedek and handed him tithes, given the Lord his portion. Say, young people, you may not have much money, but do you give the Lord his portion? Well, some people say, well, if I had $1,000, well, I'd give the Lord 100. If you won't give the Lord 10 cents out of the dollar, you wouldn't give him $10 out of 100. Say, oh yes, I would. Oh no, you wouldn't. God says you wouldn't. If you're faithful with a little, you'd be faithful with a lot. And if you're not faithful with a little, you wouldn't be faithful with that. You give God his due? You say, well, I don't have any money. I say, now wait a minute. I see these kids going in and buying these records and $100 runners and, you know, sports equipment, and well, we've got money. Are we investing it for God? Doesn't have to be a lot of money, but it ought to be given with a lot of heart. Sometimes we give the widow's mite, but we don't give it with the widow's spirit. After all these things, the Lord stepped up. Abram's had his little talk with Lot. He's had his talk with Melchizedek. He's had his talk with the king of Sodom. And now the Lord steps up. He always has the final word, you know. And the Lord said to him, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'll protect you and I'll provide for you. And whatever else you lose, whatever you suffer for the Lord Jesus, whatever you're willing to give up for me, I will more than recompense you." Can you imagine stepping on shore heaven someday and saying, "Lord, after all I gave up for you and all I've got is heaven"? Imagine. Oh, the Lord will enrich our lives so much beyond anything we could imagine. He says, "You give me your best, and I'll give you my best." And I don't have to tell you who gets the better deal there. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for one more lesson from the life of Abram. We don't want it just to be a nice little story. We want to buy the truth and live it. We want to learn our lessons about being willing servants, ready at a moment's notice, minute men, ready to ride out into the dust, ride the long journey, push ourselves to the limit, fight through the night, gain the victory for God. Enough soft living and lazy Christianity. Oh God, give us some gumption to stand up for thee against the enemy, and help rescue our wayward brethren and our troubled sisters and our weak Christians. Help us to be ready in a minute to step in to help those who are in danger. And help us, O God, to be ready to hear the voice of those who step up to us to encourage us. Sometimes we think we can handle things ourselves and we're not ready to listen to them. Help us to give thee the glory for the victories and to give thee of our substance. And help us, O God, not to foist our convictions on others. Help us to teach the truth, but as far as personal conviction is concerned, help us to be patient and let the Spirit of God develop conviction in the lives of others. And help us always to remember that thou art no man's debtor. And whatever we give up for thee, we will be more than recompensed. After all, it's not the Lord Jesus saying, "I will give you your exceeding great reward." I am your exceeding great reward. And we hear the Apostle Paul say, "I suffered the loss of all things that I might win Christ." Oh, help us. Whatever else in life we win, to win Christ, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.